Morning. The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the Lord will be on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your body, your Holy One, see decay. You have made known the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Amen.
Thank you, Glenys. Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name's Jamie. I'm a member and elder here at Lansing Tabernacle. I'm going to be talking to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. Keep it open in front of you, partly because the writing up there is very small. It's a bit like that writing at the bottom of the optician's chart, isn't it? At the very bottom. If you can see that, then you don't need a pair of glasses. Don't worry, because it's all in front of you in the Bible. I just put those verses up because they're key verses, as a key. And also keep the Bible open because this is the authority we're under, not my authority, but the Bible's authority. Check what I'm saying matches what it says here in the Word. The passage that we're looking at today follows on from the one that Richard Brunton preached on last week, if you were here, where it was Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It was an epic event with the sound of rushing wind, fire appearing flames on the apostles' heads, and people hearing the word of God spoken in their own language, wherever they were from in the world, they heard it in their own language. And now Peter, in this passage, has the chance to speak. He stands up after this amazing event, and he's got the floor. The people would have been hanging on his every word, I'm sure, to find out what he has to say. So this is his chance to tell us what is pivotal about Christianity, about everything, the life, the universe, and everything. To unpack this, I've got 6 questions. Who, what, how, where, why, and when, just to unpack it. And also those key passages that I talked about. We're going to look at how they sum up this passage, what Peter wants to tell us about God. So first of all, who? Who is the answer? Who is at the center of all of this? Self-help books will tell you that you yourself are the answer to your own problems. You just need to look inside yourself and you'll find the answer. There's part truth in that, of course. You can help yourself to an extent, but that's not the answer to life, the universe, and everything. If you've read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the answer is 42, which is, I think, although that's a fictional book and that's not really the answer to life, the universe, and everything, it's very satisfying, isn't it? If the answer is so simple that it's just a 2-digit number, that would be so easy, wouldn't it? Sunday school children know that the answer is always Jesus. And that's what Peter has here in the passage. Jesus is at the center. Who is the answer? Jesus is the answer. There's that apocryphal story, I don't know if it's true, but a Sunday school teacher was talking to his class of children and said to them, I'm going to give you clues about a particular animal. As soon as you know the answer, put your hand up. Okay, first of all, it's small and furry. No hands go up. It's got a big bushy tail. No hands go up. It lives in trees and eats nuts, jumps from tree to tree. Still no hands go up. It's about this big. It's either red or gray. Eventually, this boy gingerly puts his hand up and he says, yes, who is it? Who's the answer to this? And the boy says, well, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Sunday school children know the answer is always Jesus. In Sunday school, it's often about Jesus, and we have to be careful. I work in the children's groups out there, and you have to be careful that it's not always Jesus, otherwise they can turn their brains off and just say Jesus. So Peter's focus was Jesus. Now this is surprising. Jesus himself promised the Holy Spirit when he died and rose again. He told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem because there the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in power to start their mission off. And then it's just happened. Just before this sermon that Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit has come with the rushing wind and the flames and the talking in different languages. It's amazing that the crowd in front of him that Peter was talking to, the Jews of Israel, standing there at Pentecost, would have expected perhaps for him to talk about the Holy Spirit or to do some more miracles or perhaps to tell them about the wine that he'd been drinking that had made them all so drunk and do these funny things. But instead, Peter talks about Jesus. He very quickly, by the time you get to verse 22 in the passage, he's talking about Jesus. What's all the fuss? That's my next question. There's the what. What's so important about Jesus? Why do Christians, even today, keep coming back to Jesus? I know I found that hard when I was a young Christian. We've talked about Jesus dying and rising again. Why? This is a big book, the Bible. There's other characters we could talk about. Why do we have this strong focus on Jesus? We've just taken communion together, celebrating, remembering that Jesus died. That's his body and blood signifying for us. And we do this regularly, signifying what he's done for us. Why do we focus on Jesus so much as Christians? The apostles, the 12 disciples who are now called apostles, you'll find if you read on in Acts, they keep on talking about Jesus, and particularly the risen Jesus, the fact that he rose from the dead. This was center to what they were doing. But what's so important about it? I had a friend at university wasn't a Christian. I was a Christian. And he came to me in frustration, exasperation. He said, Jamie, please can you answer some of my questions about Christianity? He was really interested in Christianity. He wanted to know more. We had another friend, and he was a Christian. He'd been going to him to ask questions, and every time he asked a question, he always turned it round to Jesus, and he was fed up. I don't want to hear about this Jesus. I want to know some other answers to my questions. But my friend was right to always turn it back to Jesus. Jesus is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. For the apostles, the time had come. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him do miracles. They'd heard his teaching. He'd died. He'd come back to life. They'd heard and seen, and now they finally understood. They understood what they had to do. They'd been changed from a band of misfits now to this strong group of people who are ready to die to be able to tell what they believed. They were convinced of what they knew, and they were full of the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. What was it that they were so convinced of? It's at the end of the passage today, verse 36 in front of you. Peter concludes with, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. That's what's important about Jesus. That's what we believe. That's what we've been celebrating in communion. What does that mean? They're quite old-fashioned words, perhaps. They're quite Christian words. It's quite hard to understand them out of context. So let's look at Lord first. Lord in the Bible, often written in capitals, is written instead of God's name, Yahweh, because out of respect for God, they didn't want to say his name. And so when you see the word Lord written in capitals, it was just saying God. Jesus is God. Even when it's not written in capitals, it literally means master. He's in charge. This is God. And he's our saving God. We'll come back to him being the savior later. But when Peter is saying Jesus is Lord and Messiah, he's saying he is God. He's our saving God. And the Messiah. Messiah was the Hebrew for the Greek Christ. Both the same word. Messiah, Christ. It wasn't Jesus' surname, Jesus Christ. This was a title, Messiah and Christ. That was the anointed one. That's what it meant. And what you do when you anoint someone, you make them king. That was how they did it in the old days. They would anoint them with oil, and they were the chosen one by king, anointed. And this goes back to a special promise made to King David years before about the anointed king. So Jesus was this. Oh, and also about this anointed king, that there was lots of prophecies about him being the forever king. He was going to, his reign would never end. He would be the forever king. So Jesus was God, and he was forever king, the eternal king. How did they know this? Well, the disciples had seen and heard. They'd been with Jesus. And now they understood. And now they were ready to convince people of what they also had seen and understood. If we look at the passages that I've highlighted in blue there, you'll see in verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Some of the people in that crowd would have seen some of the miracles and signs that Jesus had done. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The people in front of him in that crowd that Peter was first talking to had just witnessed the Holy Spirit coming in power. You couldn't ignore it. The wind, the fire, the talking in different languages. And also in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of it. It's just happened in Jerusalem. Jesus died and he came back to life. And there were many witnesses, it says in the Bible. So how do we know? Because they saw and heard it. Well, we're not in that position. unless you're 2,000 years old, you won't have been around at the time when Jesus walked on this earth and died and came back to life. But the apostles, the people who were eyewitnesses, wrote the Bible for us. So we can trust this. This is the people who saw it firsthand, who were there at the time, have written it down for us to read now. So we can be witnesses of it. This is how we know that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. But how do we know that he is the Lord? Let's just backtrack. How do we know that he's the Lord? Well, because he was accompanied by signs and wonders. This was no ordinary human. This was a person who did miracles. This was a person who was accompanied by signs and wonders, even dying and rising again. And also, he was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit came, Jesus said it would come. He said, go to Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you and you will be my messengers to the world. And then the Holy Spirit came. So Jesus is associated with miracles and signs, and he's associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. How do we know he's Messiah? Well, he rose from the dead. In verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. So the Messiah was the forever king. He reigns forever, and Jesus is alive. Jesus didn't stay dead. He was dead for 3 days only, and then he came back to life. So he is qualified to be this forever king that the Jews were expecting, that was promised to King David all those years ago. But where are we getting this from? Going back to Lord again, we said that signs and wonders accompany the Lord, and we've said the Holy Spirit accompanies the Lord. Helpfully, Peter has brought up an Old Testament passage from Joel. You don't need to turn to it. It's written in our passage today, verses 17 to 21. This is a quote from Joel in the Old Testament, who was a prophet, who was given an understanding of the last days, the days of the Lord. So anything you read in this passage would have been happening when the Lord came. This is Jesus, as Peter claims. You can see it says in verse 19 and 20. I'll read it for you. This is God talking. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below. There's your signs and wonders when Jesus comes. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. Didn't that happen when Jesus died? And the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And then in verses 17 and 18, still in Joel, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So here is Joel saying, in the day of the Lord, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit will happen, and it's just happened. So this is evidence then that Jesus is Lord. And then verse 21 that wraps it up, we have, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I said I'd talk about that later. This is the saving Lord. This is the God who stepped into creation, became a human, and set it all right for us by dying on the cross. He's the saving Lord. This is God made man, the saving God. But where are we getting the Messiah from? We said before this is the forever king that was promised to David. And he's got another helpful passage for us, Peter. There's two more passages. I want to look at the one in Psalm 16, which again is written for us here in verses 25 to 28, which show that it wasn't David. David was given the promise, but it wasn't him. He wasn't going to be the forever king. He was king. But verse 27 says, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. It sounds like it's him. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So it wasn't David, and David knew that. He died and stayed dead. But he said one of his descendants would be this forever king. So couldn't it have been one of his descendants? No, one by one they were disqualified because they all died. What about the line of descendants? If one after another they keep reigning, then maybe that's an eternal reign. There'll always be someone on the throne representing David. No, because when Israel was taken into exile, there were no more Davidic kings. There were no more kings reigning. So it can't have been the line. The line was broken. So it had to be someone who lives forever, someone who can live forever and therefore reign forever. And that's Jesus. If we go to verse 23 and 24, this man, talking about Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus rose. And verse 31, seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, because he, the Messiah, the promised one, was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. What does all this matter? We've talked a lot about Jesus being Lord and Messiah. Peter, after a big demonstration of the Holy Spirit, brings it back to Jesus being Lord and Messiah. Why? That's the next question. Why? Why does it matter? This is really important. This is Peter's chance to tell everyone the central truth of the universe. Why does it matter that Jesus is Lord and Messiah? It matters because of God's plan for the world. God created us, humans. There we are in the middle. Over the world, over the rest of creation, but under God. That's God, the crown there, representing God. God's in charge. And that was the way things should be. That's the way we can be most fulfilled. That's the way we can be most happy. That's the way we're doing what we were designed to be doing, is to be under God's authority. It's a good authority. But we rebel against that. That's the big sin, the original sin, is that we rebel against that. Look, God's authority has been crossed out, discarded, rebelled against. In the Garden of Eden, where God had walked with man in the cool of the evening, suddenly we've put our own crown, our own little crown on our heads and said, I'm in charge. A friend of mine at my last church always used to say sin was three letters which stood for shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules, S-I-N. That's kind of the basis of all other sins. It's saying, I don't need anyone else's authority. I want only my own authority. But actually, that's a lie, because we end up being under someone else's authority. We end up being slaves to something. But it's not a great thing, because what we find is the wages of sin are death. Sin, rejecting God's authority, ends up bad for us. Not only does sin separate us from God and a relationship with him, which is what we're designed for, but ultimately it brings death, permanent separation. That's not in the original design for us to die. This is something that comes because of sin. So we've got a big problem. This is the universal problem. Why does it matter that Jesus is Lord? Because Jesus is Lord, he is God. Only God can sort out the problem. As humans, we've jumped into this pit by our own decision that we can't climb out of. It has sheer edges. There's no way of getting out by ourselves, no matter how good we are, no matter how many good works we do, no matter what accomplishments humans can do. We can do a lot of great things as humans. There's lots to be proud of, but it doesn't wipe clean that slate that we've got it wrong, that we're living broken lives. It takes a bit of humility to admit that, and this is probably going to grate with all of you. It grates with me too, because we all want to think that we're all right. We're good enough. But we need to admit that we're not. We're broken. We're in a hole. Jesus came. That's the J on the cross there. God became man. He became, and he lived a perfect life, perfect human life. And because he did, when he died on the cross, he took all the sin, all the death that was the punishment for sin, all the brokenness on him. He didn't die for his own sins, so he was able to die for everyone else's for all time and sorted out the problem. It matters that Jesus is Lord. It matters that he is God. A lot of people have a lot of respect for Jesus and they think he's a great teacher or a lovely man. That's not enough. That doesn't answer the problem of life, the universe, and everything. Only the fact that Jesus is Lord God. He is able to step in, intervene in creation, and set it right. He's wiped the slate clean. Why is it important that he is Messiah, the forever king? That's what Messiah means. He reigns forever. Jesus is the forever king, so he reigns now. There's a J on that cross now, on the crown. Jesus, having died, he rose again, beat death, and he ascended to heaven, and he reigns in heaven right now. He's in charge. Through dying for our sins, he set things right, and he is in charge. And all glory is to him, all thanks is to him, and we owe him our allegiance. This is very similar to how it was in the beginning, but it's better because God's grace has been demonstrated, his mercy has been demonstrated. And the best way to live now is to live under Jesus as the as our king, as our Messiah. So it matters that Jesus is king and God. But this is countercultural. I know that. It's hard to admit that someone else is our boss. I think there's a good passage in Romans chapter 6. You can turn to it if you want to. I haven't got it on the screen. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 helps explain in the language that we understand our aversion to this taking on the authority of Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking. That's language that we understand. We don't want to have been controlled by anyone else. We were free from the control of righteousness. That sounds very attractive, doesn't it? It's good to be free. But verse 21 says, what benefit did you reap at that time from these things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. See, that language jars, doesn't it? No one wants to be a slave. But it is the best position to be in, to be under the authority of God. When you have God as your master, then it's the way we should be. When we are slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christian here today, there are many of you here, it's easy to hear this again and again about Jesus and let it wash over you, but don't. Don't turn your brain off. Don't turn your heart off. Jesus is worth coming back to again and again. He is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. He is the fulfillment of every good promise. His purpose on earth was wonderfully simple. He died to set us right with God and rose again to reign. But it's astoundingly complex, and it as you come back to Jesus again and again, you keep learning new ways to praise him, new truths about him that make you want to follow him, to love him more. Keep coming back to Jesus, Christians. Keep digging into the truth. If you're not a Christian here today, may I say that you ought to be, that you need to be. It's the most important decision you can make. All of us in this room need to be saved. We all need God. We need to be humble enough to admit it. And we all need Jesus as our King. And so we come to when. When are you going to make your mind up? I'm just going to borrow verse 37 from next week's sermon at the end of this passage. Verse 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" When the people heard this, there's no time like the present. You've heard this morning Peter's sermon telling you the answer to life, the universe, and everything, which is Jesus. Why not respond? If you're going to become a Christian, this is the prayer that you can say. You can make Jesus both your Lord and Messiah. I'm going to tell you what you need to say, and you can take that away with you and pray it today. You can pray it when you're ready to pray it, when you believe it. First of all, you need to say to God that you are, you need to say to Jesus that you are God, you are Lord, and I need your saving power. Jesus died on the cross for me, and you want to say, "Yes, I will accept your free gift of forgiveness. I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong, and I want to live my life knowing that I am saved from certain death, and that I'm now your son, I'm adopted in your family, and I'm ready for heaven." That's the first thing you need to do. You see that Jesus is your saving God. And the second thing you need to do is make Jesus your Messiah, your King. Now I want to live your way. I want to live under your authority. That's becoming a Christian. Let me pray. Father, I pray for those here today that know you well. I pray that they would not get bored of coming back to you and your wonderful truth, and that they would stake their lives on it each day afresh. I pray for those here today that don't know you. I pray that they would understand their need for forgiveness and a righteous King. Amen.